All right, we are finished with the book of Romans as of last week. And obviously there's a great deal in the Roman letter that we could have spent a lot more time with, but even taking Romans, attempting to do so one chapter at a time makes a four-month study, and that gets pretty lengthy. And so we tried to cover it in a way that will summarize it and help us to better understand what Paul had to say in that letter, and particularly in view of the fact that he is stressing God's plan of redemption. Redemption by not human merit, but by God's own grace, to which we have access by faith. Faith being our trust, demonstrated by obedience to God's will expressed to mankind in Christ Jesus. Now, having studied that this morning, I want to bring a lesson that is not new to many of you. You've heard this before, and for you, this will be a review, and one that I think is very profitable. At least it always is to me. Others of you may not have heard the approach that we're going to be taking to the overall picture of God's scheme of redemption. And if this is new to you and helpful, well, we'll be thankful for that. But we're going to be talking about what the Bible describes as everlasting covenants, and there are two of them mentioned in the book of Isaiah. But preliminary to this is a definition of the word covenant. Young, in his very brief, in this case, one-word definition to the term, gives us a definition of the Hebrew word berith for covenant, which he says is league. Now, we understand what a league is. For example, National Football League is an association of owners, of managers, of coaches, and of course of players that all have a common interest in the game. And at a professional level of the NFL, they have a common interest in making a living from it, in other words, money. And thus, they are in league in this particular interest and endeavor. Now, there are two types of covenant, and what I'm going to show you here is drawn from Zondervan's Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible. We have almost two sets of that in the church's library. One of them is missing one of the five volumes from that set, but there is a full set, and this particular material comes from volume 2, which deals with covenants. A very lengthy description of the biblical concept of covenants, and well worth the reading. But the first type that we're going to be talking about is a monolithic covenant. That is, it is a unilateral covenant in which you have the imposition of the will or the conditions by a dominant party over a voiceless subordinate party. For example, in Genesis 1, verse 26, we have what amounts to a monotory covenant. God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness," and so on. Which of you, before you were born, were consulted by God and asked if you wanted to be born in His image? We had no choice in it, did we? No, that's what God decreed, and His decree is this monotheric covenant. In the second chapter of Genesis, verse 15 through 17, God put man in the garden and told him, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for the day you eat thereof, what? You shall surely die." God gave man these blessings in the garden, but certain restrictions regarding his conduct there, and told him that there was a penalty to be paid if you violated the terms of this covenant, you shall surely die. Now, this is a monopluric, a unilateral covenant, but there is also a dipluric covenant, which has to do with agreement between two parties. And we're going to be looking at two different subtypes of this. One is in which we have two parties of equal standing. You know, in our Wednesday night class, we are looking at the entire Bible in chronological order, and we consider the situation between Jacob and his father-in-law, Laban. Jacob had served Laban more than 14 years at this point, had gained great wealth. He had taken both of Laban's daughters, Leah and Rachel, as wives. And God had appeared to Jacob and told him to leave Padan Aram and go back down into Canaan and rejoin his family. That's exactly what Jacob did, but that didn't please Laban. He wanted to hang on to Jacob. He pursued him and found him. What did Laban want to do with Jacob? He wanted to kill him. But Jacob had some leverage. Laban could not do harm, could not kill Jacob without killing the husband of his daughters and the father of his grandchildren. And so Jacob had leverage. Here is a situation between two parties that are equal, and so they made a covenant. And the story there is, it has a lot to do with the making of covenants, particularly in the Old Testament. It's very interesting, but you recall, they put up a stone monument and a big pile of stones over it, and they made this covenant that they would not pass beyond this monument one to the other to do harm. That was the covenant. And they and their certain ones of their men sat upon this heap of stones all night long and ate the covenant meal. All right, so here's a covenant between two equal parties. Okay? But there is also a type of dipluric covenant, subtype 2, in which a dominant party states promises and conditions, and a subordinate party that has no say other than to accept the conditions in order to receive the promises. Let's take a look at Exodus, the 19th chapter, for just a moment. When God brings Israel out of Egyptian bondage and to Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, and open your eyes and follow with me, please. God, through Moses, actually, at this point, he's speaking directly to Israel and says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, this is God, the term that we'll run across to from time to time is suzerain. God is standing in the place of a suzerain to these people. That is, he will be their God. They will be his people. He will be their king. He will provide for them, protect them. That's what God is offering. He will bless them. But do they have any responsibility? If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant. At this point, does Israel have a choice in this? Could she have said, hey, no way, we're not going to do this? Yeah, she could have, which would have been rather foolish to do, but she could have done that. But her response down in verse 8, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord, that is Jehovah, has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. The people agreed to this. Then, how much say did the people of Israel have in formulating the law of Moses? Not one bit. God stipulated the conditions of the covenant. And the people did not have one single thing to say about those conditions. What they did have a say about was their own willingness to accept those conditions, to strive to obey God in order to receive the suzerain blessings of this covenant. Now, it's the second form of covenant that we'll be looking at momentarily. We're actually going to do a study of each type of these covenants: God's monopluric covenant, obligation on all mankind, and secondly, God's dipluric covenant in Jesus Christ for the salvation of all who are willing to accept it. This is dipluric subtype 2. And it is at this point where we're going to see how all of this ties into the book of Romans. You recall, I know you do, I asked you to read Romans 1 through 3. And I know you recall that because everybody did it. And to read Isaiah 4, verse 4 through 6. Now we're going to go back to Isaiah. This is God's monopluric, unilateral covenant required of all mankind. Take a look at Isaiah 24, and particularly verse 5. We will read a bit more extensively on this in a few moments, but just for right now, I want us to take a look at these terms. Isaiah 24 and verse 5, God through Isaiah said, "The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants." Now notice, this is not restricted to Israel, but to the inhabitants, all mankind of the earth. Because they have, what? They have transgressed the laws, they have changed the ordinance, and they have broken the everlasting covenant. Now here's our first use of that term, everlasting covenant, in this passage. And we're going to put this on a timeline as we proceed to discuss this. And so here it is. At Isaiah 24, verse 4 through 6, now we go back to verse 4, "The earth mourns and fades away, the world languishes and fades away, the haughty people of the earth," not just Israel, but all mankind of the earth, has pretty well forsaken God in a very haughty fashion, and then the charge, they have broken the laws, or transgressed the laws, they have changed the ordinance, and they have broken the everlasting covenant. And then at verse 6, "Therefore the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned." But notice this last line, a ray of hope. "And few men are left." What is the term that the prophets used again and again to describe the few that remain faithful to God? The what?
Remnant.
The remnant. And that's what's being referred to here, a remnant that would continue to serve God. Now notice on our chart, as I said, we put this on a timeline here. Our question is, this concept of God's laws, His ordinance, His everlasting covenant, how far back does that reach and how far forward? Well, this is where we connect with the Roman letter. Romans, the first chapter, you recall, and verse 18 and following. Let's turn over to that and pick up on it. Now, Paul had made the statement in verse 16-17, saying, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." Now, at verse 18, Paul begins to explain why this gospel, these glad tidings of salvation, was necessary. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, that is, disrespect for God, and unrighteousness, man's conduct, misconduct, we can say, unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Do you recall that we pointed out that the word truth here does not refer to the gospel? It has reference rather to the truth of God from the very beginning of time. They knew God. God manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. No need to speculate on how God did that, but we know that he did. There are evidences of it in the Old Testament. For example, in the Pharaohs, as they dealt with Abraham and others that clearly understood that they were under some obligation to God. For since, now I'm reading from the New King James translation. If you have the Old King James or perhaps similar translation, it will read for. But the word properly is for since the creation of the world. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Without excuse, we're turning from God. Without excuse, we're turning to idolatry. Without excuse for the commission of all of the sins that Paul mentions in the remainder of chapter 1, man's misconduct, particularly in man toward man. Now, this word that is here translated since, a little Greek word, three letters in English, apo, A-P-O, or Alpha Phi Omega. I just told you everything I know about Greek. But the point is that Paul is saying that since the creation, how far back is he going? All the way back to the creation. Now, how far forward is this law Paul is talking about going to go? Well, he's writing this about 25 years after the cross. Nothing is going to change till the end of time. So this ordinance that Paul is talking about extends from the creation of mankind to the end of his earthly walk. Who has the New American Standard translation at hand? New American Standard. Lee, would you please read verse 32 for us of chapter 1, loud and clear? They knew what? The ordinance of God. Now what that does is connect Romans 1 with Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24, laws, ordinance, and covenant. But here in the Roman letter we have Paul referring to this ordinance. And whether we translate it from the Greek of the New Testament or the Hebrew of the Old, the meaning is decree, God's decree that is imposed upon all mankind and that will endure from the creation of man on the earth to the last day he walks on it. Now it is man's transgression of this law that requires the gospel of salvation. Now one other quick question. This is Mount Sinai. And here are the people of Israel. God calls them out of Egyptian bondage back here, brings them to Mount Sinai, gives them the Mosaic covenant to which they agree, and that will endure for a time. But notice that Israel is a very small slice of mankind that God has called out for the express purpose of continuing the lineage of Abraham, through which he will bring a very important person into the world. Christ. Yes, exactly. And that's the purpose of this Mosaic covenant. Now, it's based upon, as we are well familiar with the, Ten Commandments. If you've not done this, please do it sometime. Sit down and write down in order the Ten Commandments as they are listed in Exodus 20. And read through Romans, the first chapter, 18 through 32, and you will be able to check off every single one of those Ten Commandments that God gave to Israel in what God had expected of mankind from the very beginning, except the Sabbath. That was given exclusively and particularly and for specific purposes to Israel. The point is that God's moral and God's spiritual expectations of man are consistent. They have never, ever changed. And who has kept them? Not one of us. Here is God's everlasting covenant. Monopluric. We have nothing to say about it. We're born under it. And every single one of us has fallen short of it. We transgressed the laws. We changed the ordinance. We broke the everlasting covenant. What does that do to us? Well, let's go to our next slide and define that. Down here, let's take a little bit of a side trip. Jeremiah 34. We, in our culture, we take the word covenant pretty lightly. But that was not true, and it's not true generally of biblical covenants. In Jeremiah, the 34th chapter, and by this time, Judah is in a pretty deep state of apostasy from God's will. King Zedekiah reigns. Zedekiah will be the last king to reign in Judah before the Babylonians come in and utterly destroy Jerusalem, take Zedekiah and gather all of his sons, heirs to his throne, and kill them before his eyes, and then put out his eyes and take him to Babylon. So, in this particular chapter, you recall from your Old Testament studies that even a fellow Hebrew could consign himself to another as a servant, an indentured servant, but at the end of 7 years, what was obligated? That these servants be released. Now, the wealthy of Judah, they're gathering these servants, indentured individuals, slaves, and not releasing them. And through Jeremiah, God has reproved Zedekiah and those that he rules for this practice, and so they agreed, they made a covenant that they would release these people from their servitude. Verse 11, afterwards they changed their minds and made the male and female slaves return, whom they had set free and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. Verse 13, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, and God states that covenant, recall the people that agreed to it, now they're breaking it. So what is the consequence for covenant breaking? Let's go down to verse 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and every one to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you. Bit of an ironical statement. This is what God had in mind when he said that. Is liberty, he says, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. I will deliver you to trouble among the kingdoms of the earth, and I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts. This is a part of the rite of covenant making. You recall back in Genesis 15, when God is making promise to Abraham regarding the land and regarding a nation, but then regarding also God's promise that through Abraham all nations of the earth would be blessed. God told Abraham to go and to gather certain animals, sheep and goats, and cut them down the middle. Set the two halves apart. Now the practice in covenant making was that the parties to the covenant would pass between the parts of these animals, signifying that this is a covenant the terms of which are binding on force of death for transgression. Now who passed between parts of the animals in Genesis 15? A burning torch only representing God. Abraham was not required to pass through the parts. This is God making his promise to Abraham to be kept by him in the provision of the fulfillment of his promises. And only God passed through the parts. He's promising death. Did that ever happen? Would God provide a death for transgression? Yeah. We have on, well, not yet. We will have Hebrews 9:15. For this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, that those who are called might have promise of eternal inheritance. God would supply the death. Jesus would do the dying. Well, continuing there in Jeremiah 34, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies, that is the Babylonians, and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead body shall be for meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth, and so on. God is going to impose the penalty that occurs when one makes a covenant before him and breaks it. What is that penalty? What is the price? Death. It is death. And so, what we have at Romans 1, 20 and following, particularly down at verse 32, who knowing the ordinance of God, that those who do such things are worthy of what? Of death. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in those that do them. Here at chapter 2 of Romans, verse 1 and 2, now you recall chapter 1 dealt with the sins of the nations in general. Chapter 2 focused on the Jew, who was saying in essence to Paul, you're right, Paul, right on. The Gentiles are off scouring of the earth, fit for hell and so forth. Paul says to them, what? Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are who judge, for wherein you judge another, you do what? You condemn yourselves, for you who judge do the same things. Same things that Paul had charged the nations with back in chapter 1. Well, if they do the same thing, what are they worthy of? Death. Chapter 3, verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? That is, are we Jews better than those Gentiles? No, for we have before showed, both Jew and Gentile, that all are under sin. Verse 23, that we are all so familiar with, says what? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've already dealt with Isaiah 24, Romans 1, 32, we've dealt with that. Verses we're more familiar with. And this, what we're talking about is the background of these verses. Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the soul that sins, what about it? It shall die. Son doesn't bear the iniquity of the father doesn't bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Romans 5, verse 12 that we studied. Here is Paul talking about Adam introducing sin into the world. Wherefore, as by one man sin came into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. Why? Because Adam sinned? Death passed upon all men because all have sinned. Romans 6:23, another verse that we're pretty familiar with. The wages of sin is death. What is sin? It is covenant transgression. Okay. Pretty bleak picture, isn't it, so far? Don't give up. The question that arises is this: is there a remedy for men's plight? And friend, if you're trying to teach your neighbor the gospel, if you are trying to do personal evangelism and bring a friend or a relative to Christ, these things that are not just simply idealistic concepts, they are what the Word of God teaches about the plight of man in sin, how he gets there, what it does to him, and God's remedy for it. This is what your neighbor, your friend, your cousin, your brother, your sister need to understand. And we need to be prepared to show them. So here is the question. Is there remedy for sin's plight? Well, only by a death for transgression. Covenant transgression requires death. Our own death, how's that going to work? If I die for my own sins, what am I? In one word. Dead. That doesn't sound like a very good solution. Yet, this is what most people choose to do. Your friend who says, well, I don't need Christ. The gospel's fine, but we don't really need to do that in order to be saved. God would not send anybody to hell. I'd point out God doesn't send anybody to hell. Who sends one to condemnation to hell? Him or herself, by their own transgression of the covenant. So, although most of the world out there is choosing to die for its own sins, what is most of the world? Dead. But there's a solution from God. Another willing and qualified to die for us, a sacrificial death on our behalf. Now what are we talking about? This is the gospel, isn't it? Okay. Romans 5, verse 6 through 11, we encounter this passage pretty often when various individuals preside at the Lord's table and read from this, and rightly so. Romans 5 and verse 6, Paul said, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, right? How many people do you know that are volunteer to die for the benefit of somebody else? Well, not many. Maybe some for a specific person. Yet for half, Paul said, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Remember the point we made? Only a death will satisfy covenant transgression. God supplied the death. His own Son. Now this is justice. Exactly what is required in covenant concept. And not only that, verse 11, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Sinful man, cut off from God by his own sin, now reconciled to God. That's what salvation is, reconciliation to God. So, with that in mind, let's take a look at Psalms 85 and verse 10. Here's the mercy of God on the one hand. God is crying out for mercy toward man, but there's truth to be saved. God what? God does not lie. And so he cannot violate the terms of truth and still be true to himself. But here's a situation where mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness, what God's principles of right required on the one hand, and peace with God on the other. Remember, salvation is what? It's reconciliation to God. Sinful man making peace with God through a new covenant made possible by the blood of Christ. So mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Where? Here. God's requirement of righteousness, the satisfaction of truth, is met and provided for, accomplished by the sacrificial death of his own son. And the satisfaction of the terms of this covenant requiring death for transgression, what did God provide for man? Mercy, peace, reconciliation. You think your neighbor needs this? All right. Let's look at a second everlasting covenant, as we said. Let's go back to Isaiah, the 55th chapter. We begin reading here at verse 1. Ho, the prophet writes, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now, how can I do that? Here God is offering sustenance. It's described in terms of physical food, but he's talking about spirituality, what nourishes man spiritually. How can I buy food without money? Well, I'm thinking one way is stealing. Is that what God is advocating? Well, no. What's the other? The only other possibility it comes as a gift. What's the word for a gift? Well, how about grace? All right, grace. And so here's that element that's woven into this particular prophecy. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me here and your soul shall live and I will. Notice the future tense of that verb. Now back in Isaiah 24 verse 4 through 6, how about that covenant? They have broken. It was already in existence. Man had broken it. But here is a covenant, when Isaiah wrote this, that was still future. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. What is that covenant? The latter part, very last line of verse 3. What is that covenant? Let's catch up with ourselves here a little bit. Well, there it is on the board. The sure mercies of David. Now, there is no question about the fact that Isaiah was describing the gospel that would be established in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Paul quotes this prophecy to Jews in the synagogue in Antioch, Pisidia, recorded for us in Acts, the 13th chapter, beginning at about verse 30 and following. So here is a everlasting covenant yet to be made when Isaiah wrote this, and in which man would find mercy, exactly what he needs. I remember Isaiah, pardon me, Hebrews 9, verse 15, speaking of Christ, for this cause, he is the mediator of what? Of a new covenant. New because it provided something that no covenant had ever provided before, nor has none since. And that's forgiveness for covenant transgression. Okay? New. Just a quick look at that. We've got time to do this, I think. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of, how was this covenant established?
Death.
By death. Whose death? Yeah, Jesus's, his own death. So by means of death for the redemption. What was the purpose of it? The redemption of transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now notice this at verse 16, 17. Most commentators and most preachers and myself at one time jumped the track right here. The writer goes on to say, for where there is a testament. Now the concept introduced back in chapter 8 and discussed on through chapter 10 is not testament as in last will and testament, but from diatheke, covenant. Where there is a covenant, there must also be the necessity of the death of the testator, or the one who makes the covenant. Isn't that the concept we've been finding throughout the Bible? One enters into covenant, he breaks the terms of it, what happens?
Death.
Where a covenant is, there must also be the death of the one who makes it. Predicated on what? Verse 15. What's the assumption here in verse 16, going back to verse 15? That there have been transgressions. For this cause, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for what? The redemption of transgressions. Now, when transgressions occur in covenant relationship, what must happen? Death. According to verse 17, Paul goes on to say, for a reed covenant, for a covenant is of force after men are dead. Who are the men that Paul's talking about? Covenant makers who have become covenant breakers. And if one makes a covenant, transgresses it, and does not die, what can be said of that covenant? It is of no force. Has no meaning. That's what the writer is driving at. He's not talking about last will and testament, as in the granting of an inheritance. That's the use usually made of this passage. Now that wouldn't mean a thing in the world to the Hebrews to whom this was written. Estates were not inherited by last will and testament, but rather by what have we noticed in our study of the Old Testament so far? Birthright. The concept of last will and testament would not have meant a thing to a Hebrew, but covenant did. Well familiar with the concept of covenant. And so here is a new covenant, and I have put it on a dotted line here from actually before the foundation of the world, but a dotted line because it was not made known until what? Until Christ came and died for the sins of mankind. And then we have it fully revealed according to various New Testament passages. What does that require? Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30. Come unto me. Now notice that. Jesus didn't say, I have come and I am going to save all of you whether you want to be saved or not. What does he say? You come to me. Come unto me, all of you that labor or heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Who's responsible to do that? The individual. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. Who's responsible to do that? The individual. Learn of me. And you will find rest unto your souls. That's, of course, Old Testament Sabbath. But that's foretold. A day of rest but the ultimate rest is in Christ Jesus. Matthew 16, 15 and 16, Jesus told the apostles, he has died on the cross, he's been resurrected, he will soon return to heaven, and here are these men, his emissaries, his ambassadors. He tells them, you go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, does sinful man among the creatures of mankind have any responsibility? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. Acts 2, verse 37 through 40. We don't have time to look at the entirety of that context, but you recall that Peter is preaching the fulfillment of God's promises in his son, that these very men that he's preaching to had, through the hands of the Romans, put to death. And to prove that Jesus was the Christ, Peter goes back to Psalms 132 and verse 11, God's promise to set one of David's seed upon his throne, to Psalm 16, actually before Peter's introduction of Psalms 132, and talking about the promise of God of resurrection, and then Psalms 110, sit at my right hand till I make your foes your footstool. Peter called upon all of those statements, those promises from the Psalms to prove that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. How do they impact these men? According to verse 37, they cried out to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They knew they were dead in sin. This is a cry of anguish. Is there an answer? If God would extend mercy to the very men that killed his son, how do you suppose he's willing to treat men today who have sinned no matter what? With mercy. With mercy. Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So as we wind this down, bring it to a conclusion, God imposes his will, an everlasting monopluric covenant on all mankind. One of the silliest things that I have ever heard anyone say in trying to teach one about salvation in Christ and looking at it. I've had this experience, a young couple many years ago and other people since. Say, yes, that's what the Bible teaches. We understand that. But there are so many things out there we want to enjoy. There are so many things we want yet to do. Someday we'll obey that. But right now we do not want to be encumbered. We do not want to be responsible. We do not want to be in any way obligated. What a silly thing for a person to say. There is not a single person on the face of the earth who is not obligated to the God of their being in this monopluric, unilateral covenant. God making man in his own image and imposing upon man the responsibility to live like it. And who has done that? Not one of us. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us, including this individual who's saying, I don't want to be obligated. He is obligated. What he's choosing to do by rejecting the gospel, as we pointed out earlier, is die for his own sins. And that makes him dead, of course. But all mankind has failed to keep its conditions, as we have seen, all have sinned. But God has provided an everlasting, diaphoric, two-sided covenant, the sure mercies of David for all who are willing to meet its conditions for pardon and the hope of everlasting life. It's there for everybody, but it will be enjoyed only by those who accept its conditions.